Good morning. Welcome to Wildwood. My name is Matt Winquist. I'm the missions pastor and connections pastor here at Wildwood Church. Glad you're here if you're here in person or watching us online. Thank you for joining us. If this is your first time here, if you've not been here before or not joined us online before, we would love it if you would take a moment to fill out our connection card. The easiest way to do that, whether you're online or in person, is in our Wildwood Connect app, which can be downloaded in the Google Play or the Apple stores. And if you're here in person, you have the additional option of filling out either the card that's in front of you or in your bulletin. And if you do so, you can turn it in at the welcome desk, and we've got a free gift for you. And so anyway, we would love to connect with you and get you further connected here at church at Wildwood. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, and we'll be camping out there today as our main focus passage. As you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a little story to get us going this morning. Well, it was a year or two ago. I don't even remember exactly. Time is sort of blurred for me right now, but about a year ago, my wife comes to me and says, "Hey, Matt, so I'm putting together some items for a bug-out bag." And I'm like, "What's a bug-out bag?" I had no idea what this was or that we needed it, but she was buying stuff for it, and she told me, so basically it's if, you know, something really bad happens and, you know, the end of the world or something like that, and then we will take the bug-out bag and we will run and not, you know, have to worry about stuff for a while. And I was like, it wasn't really catching the vision. Like, I didn't really understand why we needed to buy this, but I was like, fine, whatever, I'm not going to stop you. But until, you know, I didn't catch the vision until she was like, "And I want you to buy a handgun." And I was, oh, okay, so I'm catching the vision a little bit now, and without further ado, I went and got my FOID card immediately. And went and as soon as that came, I got online and I figured out what gun I wanted and bought one. I've always wanted a gun, and I've asked before, and it was always no, you can't have a gun. So when she tells me that I can get a gun, I was like, okay, I get it. Let's not waste this moment here. So I bought a gun, and now we're ready. We're apparently doomsday preppers now. I don't know what doom we're prepared for, but we're ready for something. And the reason why I tell you that story, I start out with that story, is because our passage today talks about being ready. Like, essentially that's what it boils down to. If I was going to give you the main idea up front, it's Jesus is king, Jesus is coming. When he does, it will be obvious. Be ready. That is the main point. So, I mean, technically we could go home right now, but instead of doing that, let's actually go through the passage and see how I arrived at that, because it might not be readily obvious as you read through the passage. So let's connect the dots. Starting in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, we'll read it. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, then the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Okay, so let's look at this passage, verse by verse, and unpack it. There's quite a lot of different things and moving pieces going on in here, and it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. Let's try and come to an understanding. Starting in verse 20, I want you to notice first that the Pharisees, when they come to Jesus, they ask him when. The question they ask is when. When will the kingdom come? Interestingly enough, Jesus, as he typically does with the Pharisees, doesn't actually answer the question in the way that the Pharisees are expecting. Now, what does he say? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, it's not a when. The kingdom's not a when. And then he says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not a place. The kingdom is not a place. And then he follows that up with, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now I want you to notice that in the midst of you, that's what the ESV reads, that's what are among you is what a grand majority of translations, English translations, translate that as. It's sometimes, I think NIV translates it within. That's not, in my opinion, a great translation because it can be right if you understand it correctly. What Jesus is saying is he is within their midst. And so it's better just to translate it among them. He's not talking about within the heart. Nowhere else in all of Scripture does it talk about the kingdom of God being in people's hearts. It is something that we think of, you know, internalizing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we talk about asking Jesus into our heart. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying that Jesus is in their midst. It's talking about a person. And so when the Pharisees ask Jesus, when is it? Jesus answers them, I'm in your midst, and you missed it. And he does it sort of in a veiled way because they should have already innately understood who he was. In essence, what Jesus is saying and what we should understood, what the Pharisees should have understood before they even asked the question is that Jesus is the sign. There's actually scriptures that back that up. And so the first of those is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. And in this passage, it talks about a sign. Judah is under attack. This is in the Old Testament. Judah is under attack. Ahaz is talking with the prophet Isaiah and trying to find out a word from the Lord. What should we do? What should we do? And the Lord is basically saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to defeat the enemy. And if you want to make sure that it's true, ask me for a sign, and I'll show you. And here's what it says in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what's the sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. And that reference was obviously to Jesus when we look at the whole of Scripture. In fact, Scripture itself calls it out. The Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 23 says this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So, very clearly, the Bible expects a coming king who will be this child born of a virgin. Jesus was that child. Luke, in the gospel itself, from the very beginning, explains how Jesus was born of a virgin. It's very, very clear in Luke, and it's very, very clear in all the Gospels that this is the case. And so, innately, the Jewish people who knew their scriptures well, at least the Pharisees who were asking this question, knew their scriptures well, should have understood that Jesus was the sign, that Jesus was the Messiah because he was born of a virgin. From the very beginning, they should have understood that. And not to mention, all throughout Luke, miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, sign after sign, they should have understood this is the Messiah. Only the Messiah can do this. This has to be the King of Israel. And yet, here we have the Pharisees completely missing the boat. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. All right? It's not a when, it's not a where, it's not necessarily a what, it's a who. It's the king. The king is where the kingdom is. Wherever the kingdom is, that's where the king is. One of the modern day kind of little illustration that I thought of this week was LeBron James. All right, if anybody knows anything about basketball, they know the name LeBron James. I like watching basketball, and LeBron James is a great player. From the time he was in high school, he developed a nickname, King James. And he's kind of lived up to that moniker. And let's just make one thing real clear, real straight right here, right now. Just because I'm talking about LeBron James this way doesn't mean I think he's the best player ever. That title belongs to Michael Jordan very clearly and easily. Open and shut case, okay? But let's just let this illustration be for what it is, all right? King James is a great player. He's in the conversation for the greatest of all time. But, you know, he's been on three different teams, and he's won four championships. He's won a championship on each team at least once. And that's crazy hard to do. The reality is he brings in an incredible amount of talent and work ethic and determination and grit, and he makes bad teams good. Like, he won a championship in Cleveland, which, if you know anything about basketball, you realize that that's almost impossible to even make them a winning team, let alone win a championship there. In fact, he kept going back to the finals with that team. And when he left, they were not even a 500 team, right? So, and now he's the reigning champion with the Lakers, again, a new team. And so it's obvious that wherever King James is, that's where the kingdom is. He brings it with him every time. He also brings an entourage with him. People want to play for him because they realize that he's a winner. And so that's kind of the idea that Jesus is talking about here. Like, where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. It should have been obvious to the Pharisees that Jesus was the king. There should have been no question in their mind. And yet, they did. They questioned it, and they had to ask when, because they didn't see him standing right there in front of him. Jesus is essentially making the argument, you should recognize me as king because of who I am and what I have done. And up to this point now, Jesus has only been concerned about the present. Like, the answer that he gives is talking about the present. You should recognize me, the king, standing in front of you. You should recognize that the kingdom is here because I am here. But moving forward in this passage, he's shifting to a future view of the kingdom. And we'll see why in just a second. Starting in verse 22, it says, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming, in other words, something in the future, and the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, it's not necessarily a given that I'm going to be present. In fact, it's a given that I won't be present with you forever. And one of these days, you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The term Son of Man is very important. We think of, you know, I'm a son of man. Like, I was born a human by human parents, and you were too, unless you're a woman, and so then you're a daughter of man. And Jesus was as well. He was born of woman, and so he is a son of man in that sense. But that term carries with it deity, a sense of deity, and that's because of what the Old Testament says. In Daniel chapter 7 specifically, one of the best passages that unpacks this, in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who very clearly in this context is God, the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, referring to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so we're talking about very clearly this Son of Man who is going to have a kingdom that will last forever and ever. The only person that can do that, of course, is someone who is eternal himself, and that is God. And so when Jesus says and refers to himself repeatedly in the New Testament, it's one of his favorite things to talk about himself as a Son of Man. He is claiming what this passage says about him. It's very important to notice and to understand. I also want you to notice that Jesus repeats the same thing about here and there in verse 23. It says, "And they will say to you, look here or there, or look there or look here." If you go back to verse 21, it said, "Nor will they say, look here it is or there it is." And it might be tempting to think that Jesus is contradicting himself here, but really both of those statements serve to underscore the very same point. When he's talking to the Pharisees, he's making the point that you don't need to look here or there. I'm standing right in front of you. It should be obvious to you. I'm right here. I'm the king. And this verse in verse 23, when he says, "And they will say to you," it's looking forward to the future. And he's saying someday people are going to be like, "Look over here." What Jesus is saying is it's not going to be a secret. You're not going to have to be like, "Oh, let's investigate over here. Maybe this is the Messiah." No. You're going to know when King Jesus comes back. It's going to be obvious. You're going to know he's king the moment he sets foot back on this planet. And so he says, "Do not go out and follow them." As Jesus continues to explain, he tells us what the coming day of the Lord will look like. And I want you to notice before we work through all these verses, the just as statements in verses 24, 26, and 28. They say, for as the lightning flashes in verse 26, just as in the days of Noah, and in verse 28, just as in the days of Lot. It's this repeated pattern, and the pattern continues with so will statements in verses 24, 26, and 30. So will the Son of Man be in his day. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice that pattern because it's important. In the imagery in this present verse, in verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky, the imagery of lightning is an important one to understand because it says, for as, in other words, just as lightning flashes across the sky, so it will be in the day of the Son. So what is he communicating with this imagery of lightning? I don't know if you noticed last night, we were watching a movie and all of a sudden the lightning just lit up the sky. I mean, and it was sudden and it was obvious and there was no mistaking it. It was this big, huge storm comes and the lightning is obvious. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. It's sudden, obvious, and powerful. And that's essentially it. While the king may be present, Jesus is saying, "I am present right now, but the kingdom, my kingdom, will not be able to be consummated until I suffer." That's what we find in verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is saying that has to happen first. It will happen. Not only will it happen. The Pharisees essentially are rejecting the kingdom. The people of Israel as a whole, and for the most part, rejected Jesus as king. And he foretold that. He said that's going to happen. And he had to suffer. It's very important to understand that Jesus had to suffer and die. That's why he came. Like, we deserve, as people of earth who are sinners, born sinners, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his destruction. We deserve his judgment. And the only way... And so God would have to punish us. He has to punish sin. He can't allow it to go unpunished. And so Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He's the only person that never deserved to die. And yet he died a horrific death for you and for me. He did it on purpose so that God's wrath could be poured out on him instead of you and instead of me. And that's one of the most amazing truths of Scripture. And Jesus is saying right here, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It was necessary and it would happen. The evidence in Luke to this point suggests, not just suggests, but demands that Jesus be recognized as the king, as the Messiah. It demands that. But his kingdom would be rejected. He would need to suffer. He would need to die. Rejected or not, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is saying in this teaching here, he's saying, rejected or not, now there will come a day where my kingdom, there will be no choice. It will not, there is not going to be a choice. There's not going to be a time where you get to choose to accept it or reject it. There's going to come a day where I will institute my kingdom, and that will be it. That is the end. And he goes on to explain why this is in verses 26 through 30. First says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now let's think about Noah's story. So Noah was, according to Genesis, a righteous man, and apparently the only one on the face of the earth who could claim that title. He was blameless among the people of the earth. And God saw all the wickedness of all the people, and it said that it was so great. All they did was evil all the time. That's what everybody on the face of the planet did, evil all the time. And so God decided he was going to destroy everybody that lives, and yet he was going to save Noah. And he asked Noah to build a big boat that the Bible calls an ark. And it took him, it appears from Scripture anyway, that it might have taken him upwards of 100 years to build this boat. And can you imagine taking any length of time, even if it was just a year, to build a huge boat in the middle of a desert while all your friends and people are looking at you like, what you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat for a flood that's going to come in the desert, even though we've never seen a flood in the desert before. That would be crazy. That's a crazy kind of obedience to actually say, okay, God, I believe you. I believe judgment is coming, and I'm going to build a boat. And that's what he did. He built a boat. His family got in the boat, and God closed the door, and then he destroyed the earth with a flood. Everything that lived died. And this passage says, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Just like that. And it says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be in the day of the Son of Man, right? Likewise, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot. Again, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom and suffered rain down from heaven and destroyed them all. And so Lot, in Lot's story, it was the same thing. It was more localized. Sodom and Gomorrah were towns that were described as being all evil all the time. And God wanted to destroy them. He came to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy these cities. And Abraham pleaded on their behalf and ultimately just pleaded that God would spare Lot. And God listened. And he told Lot and his family to run to a nearby town. Lot actually hesitated when God told him to do this, but God had mercy on him, and the angel of the Lord grabbed Lot and his family and dragged him out of the city, essentially, got a distance away, and then said to Lot, you and your family, you need to run to this city and that I've set aside for you, and don't look back. And when they did, and they did, or most of them did anyway, and we'll get to that in a minute. Lot's wife did not, but we'll get to her in a minute. They ran to the city, they were saved, and the city was destroyed with fire. And it says, so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Just as it was in the day of Lot, so will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, it's important to notice a couple things about this as we think through it. Neither Noah or Lot were perfect. Sometimes we get the impression that Noah was perfect, but he was righteous among his contemporaries. He was righteous in comparison with them, but he was not 100% righteous. It's impossible to be that in and of ourselves, especially when we live in a world we're constantly being bombarded with and impacted by sin. But neither Noah or Lot were perfect. But they listened, ultimately, both of them listened to God, and they took him up on his offer of salvation on his terms. And that's important to understand. It's important to understand that the same conditions existed before God's judgment in both Noah and Lot's day and our day as well, right? People were only doing evil all the time. Noah and Lot, that's both the true. Look at the world around us. How much of what we see is evil versus good? Most of what we see going on around us is evil all the time. A small remnant was saved by God in both cases, and then most everybody else, all the wicked, were destroyed, both cases. That's what's going to happen here too. Life went on as normal in both cases. It talks about eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling, planting, all these activities that happen on a daily basis. That's exactly what it's going to be like. That's what it was in both those cases. God warned of his judgment in both cases. He warned what to expect. He warned of complete judgment, final judgment, and inescapable judgment. And in all those cases, that's exactly what happened. And Jesus is warning of that here as well. In both stories, God offered a means of salvation that was either accepted or rejected. In Noah's case, it was a boat. And in Lot's case, it was a nearby city. And the people who accepted his means of salvation were saved, and the people from destruction, and the people who rejected it were destroyed in both cases. This passage says the kingdom will come in the same way. All right, and so therefore we should expect, if we're taking Jesus at his word, we should expect, therefore, that there will be a complete and final judgment of the world, because that's what Jesus says will happen. We should expect, ironically, that his coming will be at an unexpected time, because Jesus says that's what's going to happen. And we should expect that there's no chance to change one's mind or escape, all right? Those are the things that we should expect. Those are the things that this story communicates when it talks about just as in the same way, right? A few years ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago now, we went out west to see all the national parks and stuff like that. It was a good trip, but we had a 2003 Honda Odyssey at the time, and before the trip, I realized we were getting pretty close to when I needed to change the timing belt, and so I did some calculations and realized that even if we drove a few thousand miles, I would still have a couple thousand miles before the actual due date, or the mileage where it was due to be changed, and so I was like, I'll just do it when I get back. No problem. No need to change it early. Well, we drove all the way back, all the way out there, and we drove almost all the way back. Got about 100 miles or so from home, and boom, my car shut off. And I was like, I knew in that moment that the timing belt had stopped. I just knew, because there's nothing else really I could think of that would cause the car to do that. And our type of car, the way the engine is designed, when the timing belt goes, the engine is done. Like, it just is a royal mess inside. And so, got home, confirmed, yes, it was the timing belt. And so I sold the van. I think it's actually running again. Somebody bought it and put a new engine in it. I didn't want to spend the money on it. But my point in telling that story is, like, once the timing belt snapped, it was too late. I didn't get to go back, like, oh, well, let me go back in time, and I'll go and put a new timing belt on before vacation, even though it doesn't make any sense to do that before it's actually due. That would have fixed the problem. We'd probably still be driving that van today if we didn't. But the reality is, it was too late. Once the timing belt broke, the van was junk, in my opinion. So, and Jesus is making the same point. He's making the same point. When the day of the Lord comes, you're not going to have another chance to say, okay, maybe you were right about this whole king and kingdom thing, and yeah, I'll take you at your word now, and I'll take your... No, it's over. Destruction has come, the end. And so therefore, what's the point Jesus is making? He's saying, be ready. Be ready, because the king could come back at any time. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, the point Jesus is making here isn't, like, it's tempting to think that what Jesus is saying is we'll have an opportunity to be like, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm gonna go and get this thing that I want to bring with me into your kingdom. No, you're not going to have a chance, you're not going to have a choice, and you're not going to have time. That's the point Jesus is making here. When he comes, it's going to be too late. You won't have time, is the point that he's making. When the king arrives to consummate his kingdom, it'll be too late for you to make a decision to join the kingdom. You should have done it already. And if your first thought is, you know, what's in my house? What's in my life that I want to keep? What's in, you know, what do I have now that I would rather have than Jesus' kingdom? And what would I rather have than Jesus as king? Then your heart doesn't give proper regard to the king. You don't truly understand just how amazing his kingdom is going to be and just how amazing the rule of the king will be. And so the point is, you need to be ready now. You need to get to that point now. That's the point of the story. Verse 32, now we get back to Lot's wife. It says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What's this mean? Well, if we go back to the story of Lot, Lot's wife's story is a tragic story. It's one of the most tragic stories in the entire Bible. So what happened was, remember, the angel of the Lord said, go to this nearby city, run, don't look back. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And the Bible doesn't say that she just glanced back and was like, oh, wow, fireworks, boom, let's keep going. She looked back longingly, is what the Bible said. She looked back in a way that was like, I want what's back there. I want to go back. I want that life of sin. I want to live with the sinful people that only sin all the time more than I want God's salvation. That's tragic. Especially, and it's so tragic because she was like actually on her way. She was on her way to salvation. And she turned back and said, I want that more, while it was being destroyed. That is tragic. And so her story illustrates Jesus' point of trying to preserve one's life of sin. What's the point? The point is that you need to understand your need for God's salvation in a way that Lot and Noah did, and Lot's wife did not, right? You need to understand your need for God's salvation, that you need to be rescued from your sin and from destruction. You need to regard your life of sin for what it is now. It is destined for its destruction. And you need to take God's salvation on his terms now. Not later, not after the destruction happens, but now. Verse 34, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. So got this picture of two people laying side by side, and one of them is taken, one of them is left. Two women are grinding grain together, one taken, one left. And it's interesting that night is used here in verse 34. You've noticed throughout this passage from the beginning, not that the word day has been used repeatedly, over and over and over again, several times. Now it's night. I don't really know why that is. I think it's to underscore the fact that we don't know when Jesus is going to come. It could be the day. It could be the night. We don't know. Scholars disagree on which person is taken and which one is left. Like oftentimes we think it's the, you know, the Christians that are going to be taken, and the term rapture is used to describe that. Rapture is a very new theology. It's only that word was made within the last couple hundred years, really, and so that's but. And there's good reason for it. There's passages that talk about it. We'll look at one in a minute. But in this passage, in the parallel passage in Matthew, it does specifically identify which one is taken and which one is left. The one that is taken is the wicked, as in taken as in destroyed. And the one that is left are the righteous. And that does make sense, because ultimately what happened in Noah's case was Noah was removed from the destruction, but he was left on earth, all right? And in the Bible, in Revelation, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it's very important to understand what it's talking about when it says that. And it's not that, I think sometimes we get this idea that the earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed and God's going to make brand new heavens and earth. There's two Greek words for the word new that we translate as new in the New Testament. One of them is one that says, that is basically for brand new, like never existed before, brand new. And the other word for new is a new quality, a new type, a new beginning sort of thing. And guess which one is talked about in Revelation when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth? It's not the brand new one. It's the new kind, a new quality type. And so this idea that it very well could be that Luke just assumed that we would know that the righteous would be left and the wicked would be destroyed, just as it was in the days of Noah and of Lot. Now, what muddies the water for us and why we wonder about it and which is it is, and I'll muddy the waters for you a little bit here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 talks about this very day of the Lord. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so it does talk about, and I believe this will actually happen, we will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. It says that's what will happen. I believe that scripture is, when it says something will happen, that it will. And so that's, but it doesn't say that we're necessarily going to stay there, right? And I think the way that this makes sense, the most sense, is that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to destroy evil and wickedness from the earth, from the face of the earth. He's going to destroy it all. And then we're going to come back to earth, and he's going to make all things new. That is what seems to be the most logical interpretation of all of the prophecies of Scripture. And so, verse 37. "And they said to him," and Keith, I mean, you want to talk more about this, we can talk more about it later. That is obviously a very large sticking point, just eschatology in general. People have so many different opinions about it. I realize that. I try to come to grips with it in my own mind, and my own thought and thinking, and so there's a lot of different things about eschatology that I don't necessarily have a formed opinion about, but I'm definitely willing to converse about it if you want to know more about what I think. But now is not the time for that. Verse 37, and it says, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?'" That's the disciples still, he's still talking with the disciples. So, and when it says, "And they said to him," it's talking about the disciples. "Where, Lord?" "And he said to them, 'Where the corpses, there the vultures will gather.'" I want you to notice, just as the Pharisees asked the question when, the disciples here asked the question where. And does Jesus give them a straight answer? Doesn't really seem like it, but in fact, when I first read this passage, when I found out I was preaching it, I was like, oh boy, what do you do with that? I mean, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. I mean, come on, man. I'd have to preach. But the point that's being made here, and after studying it, thankfully there are many, many wise men whose shoulders I can stand on, and I researched this and read commentaries and stuff like that, and I think the wise interpretation, I think it's very clear actually once you think about it, is that Jesus doesn't point to a location, but rather to the finality of the judgment and the obviousness of the judgment once again. The location will be pervasive. And essentially it's saying the same thing that the whole rest of this passage has been saying all along, is you're not going to need to ask the question where. It's just as obvious where a dead body is as where vultures are circling. When the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be obvious. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere because of the fact that the judgment is going to be complete and final and powerful and pervasive. There will be no need for a sign. Those who are not saved will be dead. It will be too late for signs at all. So it's such a happy sermon to preach. But the reality is there's two sides of that. There's a side that's really, really happy and joyful and amazing, and there's a side that's really, really tragic. And we need to very carefully discern which side of that story we're on, right? Where does that leave us? Again, let's go back to the main idea, the thing that I said at the very beginning. The main idea that I want you to understand as you leave here today is Jesus is King. Jesus is coming. When he does, It will be obvious. Be ready. Be ready. All right. So what do we need to do to be ready? The scripture is very clear on that we need to accept God's terms of salvation now. That we need to accept his terms, not make up our own terms, not decide I'm going to do it on my time, but do it on his terms now. Because you're not guaranteed lunch today. I mean, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, let alone lunch today, right? So you need to do that now. What are the terms of his salvation? If we need to accept God's terms of salvation, what are they? Well, you need to recognize that you're a sinner that deserves God's judgment and that's coming, and repent from your sins. Like, I need to recognize that too, right? I'm not just telling you, you need to do that. I am a sinner, and I know that I deserve the judgment that God has promised. I deserve to be one of those people that gets wiped off the face of the planet because of my sin. And each of us needs to come to that point where we understand just how much we deserve God's wrath. And we need to repent from our sin and turn from it. At the same time, we need to believe in the one who took the punishment for our sins. Like, we need to believe that he died for our sins. Just like he said he would, he did. He died for our sins. And we need to believe in the one who rose again from the grave. And we need to believe the king when he says, I'm coming back, because he will. And it will be either with a great amount of mercy or a great amount of wrath. And it's such a great thing that we actually get to decide which side of that we're on. That free gift of offer of salvation, all we have to do is trust him for that. That's amazing. And we need to trust in his power to save you from his wrath. His wrath is very great. It is inescapable, but he is strong enough to save you from his wrath through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I close here, I'm going to want to remind us of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11. And it's interesting. Maybe you will think about the Lord's Prayer a little bit different. I'm only going to talk about the very first line of this prayer, but you ever wonder why Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come? Like, if you just think about it, we've known it, you've probably already in your mind have finished off the prayer in your mind because you've heard it so many times if you've grown up in church or whatever, but why does he tell us to pray? He's asking us, now that we have studied this part of Luke, he's asking us to bring the day of the Lord. What are we asking him? We're asking him to save us as king and to destroy the wicked. Like, that's a crazy prayer to pray, especially if you're not ready, right? And so I want you to ask yourself, what side am I on? Am I ready or am I not ready? Do I feel comfortable praying that? Not just comfortable, but confident. Am I confident that when I say your kingdom, because praying that prayer isn't going to make it happen or not. It's going to happen on the day the Lord has designated, period. But praying that prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray that because he wants us to believe that it's true. He wants us to believe that he's king and that he's coming. And that we want that day to come. We want Jesus to be king and to end evil and to end wickedness and to set up his kingdom and to give us all the riches and glory of his kingdom that he promises. Which side are you on? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.